good morning. It's certainly good to be home, be back with you today. I send greetings from southeastern Georgia, from Jessup, and the Brunswick Church down there is alive. Well, it's small, but it is alive and well, and they're doing very well down there, and I'm just thankful that I got to go down and encourage them and to have that opportunity, and I'm also just thankful to be home. There's no place like home. We just sang that song that anywhere is home, but not just anywhere. I'm thankful that Fultondale is my home, and I'm thankful for you, and I'm thankful for the work that we do here in this congregation. This morning, the sign is a real sign. It says, please don't try to sleep here. That's for y'all this morning. Don't try to sleep here. It's be advised also. Be advised that if you try to sleep here, I will call you out from up here. So if I catch you, it's on, all right? Just know that. But if you think about it, what is that? What is this? Someone took the time to make this sign. That whatever the circumstance was going on here, they said, hey, don't try to sleep here. Be advised. What does that mean? And you know that this was necessary because someone obviously had tried to sleep there. This had been a problem of some kind. Be advised. That's a warning. To be advised, to be informed, to be told is a warning. And maybe they're just trying to prevent a problem. Whether it's dealing with a problem or preventing a problem or identifying a problem, warnings are the mechanism of maintaining solutions. That's what warnings do. Whenever we drive down the road, we see signs all day long that warn us, right, to stop. Or they warn us of a curvy road ahead. Or they warn us of icy patches in certain times of year. And we know that even the speed limit sign in and of itself comes with a warning. The word limit implies that if you go over this number on the sign, there will be a penalty. Be advised. Be warned. And so whether it's dealing with a problem, again, or preventing a problem, or simply identifying it, warnings are that mechanism of how we maintain the solution to the problem. And I get it, y'all, I get it. Everyone thinks that Christians are always going on ranting and raving about something with our judgmental selves and our Bibles, right? I get it. And you know what? They're not wrong. They're not wrong. We do. Because we should. And I understand that many do, based on poor exegesis of Scripture and proof texts that fit their particular agenda, and that's not what I'm talking about here. Because unfortunately, those that do that type of thing make those of us trying to do the right thing look very bad. And I also get it that we all love a deeply moving sermon. Or the positive message that pulls from the deepest source of faith, hope, and love to encourage us and uplift us all. I love them too. I love to preach those kind of sermons. But I can promise you this. Purely motivated warnings, admonitions, purely motivated, absolutely are biblical and very, very needed. Folks, when we talk about understanding the whole counsel of God, the hopefulness and the admonition to aspire to be more and to overcome, and those things are all in Scripture. But there's a balance to the counsel of God. That when Paul says, I preach to you nothing but the whole counsel of God, there's a balance implied there that yes, there's hope and there's love and there's forgiveness, but there's also law and there's doctrine, and important nonetheless is judgment. They're needed. And I'm not sure of everything that I've learned in life, but I've learned some things, and one of those is this, is that there is a time and a place to rant and rave. There's a time and a place to preach
and teach and to warn. And so if you were to look at this yellow line here, this is basically the danger line from the subway track. That if you were to cross this line, your life would be in danger. And there's no sign there. But you understand that that's a warning. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to just keep your Bibles open to the scripture reading we had. And focus on what it is that Paul says in Acts 20, verse 28. We'll look at it just very quickly once again. He says this. Pay careful attention. Those first words tell you something. Pay careful attention. What is he saying? Be advised. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things and draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Be advised. Be advised. Be alert, remembering that for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish you. The New King James says, warn you. Everyone with tears. There's something implied about Paul's admonition. There's something implied in his diligence. Night and day, I warned all of you. And he says he did so with tears, which tells you it's purely motivated. That he warned them of the dangers of not being warned. He warned them of the troubles that false doctrines bring. He warned them of just having too much of the feel good makes one unhealthy. I love cake like anybody else does. I probably love pie more, I'll be honest. But if I eat pie all the time, what's that going to do to me? What's going to make me very unhealthy? And as a church, part of our job in maintaining the solution of being healthy is being balanced. And what that's going to mean is that sometimes we're warned. And what I plan to do the next several times that I'm in the pulpit over the next 2 months is bring lessons on these types of warnings, biblical doctrine on things like drinking and how dangerous drinking is and what it does to the mind and the spirit and the body and relationships and your walk with God. I want to talk about the hard topics. I want to talk about these doctrinal issues like divorce. I want to talk about the hard issues, the doctrinal issues about faithfulness and not forsaking the assembly. I want to talk about the importance of studying the Bible and the all-sufficiency of Scripture and just how important that is to a church. Not just to the individual, but to each of us collectively. And this morning, I want to introduce those topics with a simple warning. For us to be warned and to warn others and to warn ourselves. Because Paul knew this. Paul knew that there was a time to warn. But this admonition was not new to Paul. There's a simple teaching in Ezekiel 3 that truly illuminates and promotes the concept of what Paul states here from our base passage. For this lesson, he says this, "It came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." So understand right off the bat, when Ezekiel is giving the warning, it's not Ezekiel's opinions that matter. That he is giving them a warning from the Lord, that when he is warning them, they may not like what he has to say. It's not from him. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth, says the Lord. Give them warning from me, says the Lord. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life. Could you underline that in your Bible? What is the purpose of a warning? What is the purpose of being advised? It is to save your life. The same reason that yellow line separates the subway track from the boarding area is to keep you alive, is to save your life. He says, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. He's going to require that man's blood at Ezekiel's hand if he doesn't warn him. Do you see now the urgency? Do you see now why Christians are going on about things that are happening around us in our world? Things that we deal with in our own lives. Do you see now why we warn? There's an urgency created there, but he goes on. He says, yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your own soul. Now do you see? Not only are you trying to save their life, you're trying to save your own. So understand, when someone's minding your business, and you get upset because they're minding your business, they're trying to save your life. And they're trying to save their own. Don't get mad. I mean, if you can get mad if you want to, but who should you get mad at? That's the real question. Again, verse 20. When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, I lay a stumbling block before him. He shall die. Because you did not give him a warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live. Why? Because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. Note again verse 20 with me. It says, again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. That is a scary teaching. It's not unlike the New Testament teaching in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, where Paul writes, God will send a working of error or delusion. But the meaning of that is this, that God will let you believe what you want to believe, and God will let you do what you want to do. But that does not come without consequence. And that is facilitated by God's turning you over back to yourself. We see that in Romans chapter 1. When God ceases to give attention to those who choose iniquity, he moves on to more fertile soil and leaves us to ourselves. My friends, that's a stumbling block. God is never going to twist your arm behind your back and force you to love him. He's never going to kick in your door and say, okay, it's time. No, he'll leave you to yourself. And that is a scary, scary thought. We love to be chased. We love to stir up some drama so people will chase after us. No, come back. God's not going to do that. When God ceases to give attention to those who choose iniquity, he moves on to more fertile soil. And it's not insurmountable, y'all, but it's so much more difficult. And here's the consequence. That wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, he does not turn from his wickedness or his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And so that is why Paul, with tears, warned. That is why I and Rob and Chad and Lance and Kyle and Steve and Tino and every other man that stands in this pulpit warns you. It's not because we're big, mean men trying to control you. It's not because we don't like you. It's quite the opposite. It's because we love you. And the love it requires to stand before you and call you out on your sin and to warn you of the dangers of it is given to us right here. To the best of our abilities. And in doing so, we participate also in the deliverance of our own souls as we warn all of us collectively concerning the deliverance of everyone's soul. And so sometimes the warning is subtle, but other times not so much. Sometimes it's direct and sometimes not so much. But understand this, every warning, even Ezekiel here in our text, he also gave to himself. So every warning that comes from this pulpit also comes from the warner. The simple principle being reminded and being reminded takes into account the reminder, the teacher, the preacher. And what I want us to consider this morning are the warnings given to us concerning our practices and the purity of what we are collectively. There is a collective responsibility in what we practice as well as our purity collectively. We all understand, I think, the concept of our responsibility for practicing individual responsibility and purity. But collectively, sometimes we need to be reminded even more. Israel here in Ezekiel chapter 3 needed to be warned. And that comes with two implications of responsibility. The responsibility of Ezekiel to warn them and the responsibility of Israel to obey the warning. Not because Ezekiel said so, but because God said so through Ezekiel. And I hope we think that's important. We do, don't we? We do think it's important what God says. We still believe what he says matters. The reminding of the necessity of our spiritual safety that comes from the warnings of Scripture, the collective responsibility to it as a church. And so let's define that. What are we responsible for here collectively? Well, in practice, Paul lines out for us in Colossians chapter 3. In verse 12, he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has also forgiven you, you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Another word for teaching and admonishing would be warning, by the way. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He says, whatsoever we do in word or deed. And now we focus a great deal on that verse in regards to authority, which we should. And we sometimes overlook everything that Paul says before that, though. In doing so, we miss the point entirely. The whatsoever we do is everything that he says before this. And in that part, we're responsible to one another. Look then. If you look at verse 17 alone, whatsoever we do in word or deed, look to everything before that. He says, be compassionate. By the authority of God. Be kind. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Be humble. Show humility in the name of the Lord Jesus. Be meek in the name of the Lord Jesus. Be patient. Bear with one another. And if you have a complaint, forgive one another in the name of the Lord Jesus. Put on love in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let peace rule in your heart in his name. And you see what I'm getting at here. We sometimes overlook that. We sometimes overlook everything that he says before this. But here's the catch. Even though I just said that, the verse still stands. Whatsoever we do in word or deed must be done in accordance to or by the authority of God's word. We can't change it. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. The statement is comprehensive and it comprehends the collectivity. And I don't know how God could be more concise regarding the importance of doing what he says, especially in regards to doing things in his name. We are responsible for what we practice. We are responsible for what we do in worship, for what we say in Bible classes and from the pulpit. And believe me, I know the mistakes that I have made. And I know that I've had to correct those. Even if I've been misunderstood, I needed to be more clear. And even still, I'm responsible for that. I'm responsible for making necessary corrections. And the inverse is also true. I know that error is present. And if error is present and I don't warn against it, then I'm not contributing to the safety of that person or the people's soul, nor am I mine, according to Ezekiel. I can't simply allow error to go unchecked. I have a responsibility for what we practice, for what we say, for what we teach and preach. We all have that responsibility. In 1 John 4:1, we can test that. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, spirits here, he's not talking about ghosts or ethereal spirits that exist in the lower atmospheres somehow, but he's talking about the ideas of men. And I propose to you for that reason that the word spirits is used here is that the spiritual implications that some ideas have upon us. So the principle here is that every idea, every spiritual idea, every spiritual thought, and there are many spiritual ideas and thoughts that have no root in the will of God, but that every spiritual idea comes down the pike. And when it comes, try it. Challenge it. Hold it up to the standard that we have. Put it to the test and see how it holds up. See what it does against the word of God to prove the spirits and see whether or not they are of God. So there must be some kind of way, some sort of standard to test these spirits or ideas to see if they're true or not. And what Peter tells us is that we have here in our Bibles that very thing. It is the criteria that must be met and true. The Bible is a sieve. Peter tells us that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, where he stresses the importance of knowledge. The more that we know this, the more that we can test the spirits. The more that we can test the ideas. That the Bible is a sieve that filters all concepts, and whatever doesn't make it through that grate of that sieve, whatever doesn't make it through is just garbage. And it needs to be tossed out. And when the Bible ceases to be the criteria that we use for New Testament worship, for New Testament teaching, for New Testament practice, then, brethren, we need to be warned. We need to be warned. The trumpet needs to sound. The call needs to go out. Because not only are we responsible for our practice, but we're also responsible for our purity. We here this morning are responsible for the purity of this local congregation. I'm confident that what they're doing at Gardendale is good. I'm confident that what they're doing at Mount Olive this morning is good. But they're not my responsibility. This congregation is our responsibility. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this I'm sorry, it's supposed to be chapter 5. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Does that not reflect what Ezekiel said? That we are saving their life? We are seeking to warn them to save their life? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present. With the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's not retribution, y'all. It's not punishment. I think sometimes we see it as punishment. Discipline and punishment are not the same thing. Punishment is consequences. Discipline is teaching. And so it's not retribution, it's not punishment, it's not vindictiveness, it is compassion to the greatest degree. Because if that's true, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord, would I not do anything necessary? What kind of person, what kind of Christian would I be if I didn't? And again, Paul told us to put on compassion, to put on kindness, to put on humility, to put on love, and all those things. That's all part of that. To go to this person, as Paul went in tears, warning them that their life is at stake. It is not vindictiveness, it is compassion for the sinner. And it is also compassion for the collectivity that is responsible for the purity of the Lord's church. I want you to understand, I'm not addressing the failings and the struggles of men. I'm not addressing the failings and struggles that we all experience. I'm talking about open and unrepented sin. In verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do we know that? Do we know that? Are we spiritually mature Christians that understand sin tolerated has physical and eternal consequences? Do we know that? Verse 7 says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, with the leaven of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Can God's will for this church truly be accomplished if each of us has leaven unpurged individually? Can God's will for this church be accomplished if each of us has leaven unpurged? Well, I think we would all say no. Then by extension, collectively, it can't happen either. Brethren, congregations go down frequently because of a little leaven. It must be dealt with. And it must be done so with compassion. In Acts 20, back to our text, as Paul has been talking with the elders in Ephesus, he says again, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he has obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I find it very powerful here that Paul doesn't say, I think that wolves are coming, or that possibly wolves are coming, or maybe one day wolves will come. He says it in the present tense. He knows wolves are coming. He knows it. He doesn't guess. He doesn't suppose. He says, for this I know. And verse 30 says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That is the eldership in Ephesus he's speaking of. And in verse 31, he says, therefore, watch. Pay attention. Be advised. Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day and night to warn everyone with tears. What do the tears imply to you? That he's warning people, but is he being a jerk when he does it? With tears implies that there is compassion, that there is a deep and sincere love for the brethren in Ephesus. So much so that day and night for 3 years, he warned them with tears streaming out of his eyes to show them the sincerity of the truth that he was presenting. Rave on, Paul. Rant on, Paul. Preach on, Paul. Warn on, Paul. He said, I did not cease to warn you. Paul understood the relationship of the warner and the warned. He understood the responsibility for what they practice. He understood the responsibility for the purity of the collective. He understood the relationship that he had as a warner to them who were being warned. That not only was their soul at stake, but also his own. And I believe he knew that because of what Ezekiel wrote. He recognized that we are all in this together. And that we are attempting to please God. And then because of that, we should never forget that there are many who are not trying to please God. And so it behooves us to warn and be warned. It is reasonable for us to warn and to also be warned. It is merciful for us to warn and to be warned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children, to warn you as my beloved children, to warn you. I do not write these things to make you ashamed. I don't say these things up here today to try to shame you or to guilt you into something. Like Paul, I just want to warn us all. But he uses the term here, beloved children. When do your children stop being your children? I bet Steve could tell me, never, that his children are in the room and they're still his. Oh yes, they're married women with families of their own. They're still his children. And from time to time, I bet he warns them. Kaya is a grown married woman who her mother and I are privileged to still live in very close proximity to. And to her and Ryan both. And every single time that either one of them leave, every single time Kaya leaves the house in her car, first of all, it is a prayer sent up to God that she make it where she's going, and that she will be in God's care while she's going, and that she'll make it there, and that she will come back home safely to me. And then secondly is an admonition to her, a warning to her, baby, be careful. Be careful, please. What kind of parents would Kelly and I be if that weren't the case? And most of the time, when we are warned, we often say, yeah, I know. I don't need the warning. I know what I'm doing. I'll be careful. And yet, we're going to say it anyway. Kai can tell me, I will, Dad. And guess what? I'm still going to warn you. Because I love you. And I would say that with Skylar or Amanda or Nicole or any others here that I consider my own too. I would warn you too. And I often tell them, shoot me a text, let me know you got home. Because they're my responsibility. Not because they're mine, but because I love them. And we are all each other's responsibility here. What kind of Christians would we be if we didn't warn one another? How can we be any different as a church if we don't? We have a responsibility to warn out of love and compassion. And because of our responsibility collectively for what we practice and our purity, we have a responsibility. And God refers to the relationship that we have with Him as a congregation in familial terms. My beloved children. But more than that, as His church collectively, we are His bride. We are the bride of Christ. And I know that in today's world, marriage isn't held in the same light as which God holds it in. And that is because from Scripture, we know that God's intent for marriage, and it's vastly different than the world's intent for it. But the intent was that we come to the marriage pure, so that we can then remain pure. And I've often said that marriage is not about your happiness, but it is about your holiness. And that we can learn what it truly means to be Christ-like and being selfless and loving and forgiving as Christ is, because each one of us here who is married a sinner, we can understand then what it means to be Christ-like. And that it's not about our happiness, it's about holiness. And just as God expects then our marriages to be pure, He also does expect the same of our marriage as the church to His Son, the head of it. And just as each individual in the marriage is responsible for his or her own purity individually, but also then collectively, so also does God expect the same from us as the bride of Christ. And I know this, there is none purer than our husband, Jesus Christ. When He comes to the marriage, you better believe He comes pure. Now then, what is our responsibility? But to remain pure. And we do that with warning. We do that with admonishment. We do that with teaching and correction. We do that by discipline. And to be a disciple of discipline means that we are a student of teaching. Do you think this is why then we are baptized for the remission of our sins? So that we can enter into this marriage made pure by His blood? I'll suggest to you that it is. In the first marriage in Adam and Eve, it's recorded there that Eve gave the fruit to her husband and they ate. And yet, it is Adam and his sin entering the world is accredited to. It's Adam's sin that it is accredited to. And I believe it's because he's standing right there and he gives her no warning. He gives no warning to his wife. And therefore, they both suffer the consequences mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 3. Eve sinned because she ate the fruit. Adam sinned because he didn't warn her not to. And then he ate it too. But he had a responsibility to warn her, and he didn't. And therefore, if they both died, he knew better. And yet he did not sound the warning. So again, I'll leave you with this. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to the warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. And so my hope today is that we may all be compelled to not only be warned, but to be warning others. To be warning each other if that's what we need to do. To rant on, rave on, to preach on, teach on, whatever you want to call it. But to be advised. And so to close, I'll leave you with this. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 28. Paul says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, warn you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle, to warn the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every appearance of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Why, Paul? To warn them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. As listed in my Bible, this is Paul's instruction and warning to the church, Thessalonica. The warning of things that we are collectively responsible for as a church, things that we are to practice, and methods of keeping the body pure. I hope that we can consider ourselves today warned and better for it. And so I obviously can't close this out without warning you that unless you were born again by the blood of Christ, by no means will you enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible is clear. He that is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. So understand this morning, if you're here and you're not baptized, if you don't have the faith in God that requires, and that it requires to then repent of your sins, understand that his blood is for you, but you can't enter into it unless you want to. And so this morning, I'll warn you, there's no hope without him. If you need to be saved from your sins, by faith you can repent and be baptized for remission of those things. And if you're here and you've gotten lost, it happens. Even with all the signs that we have on the road, we still get in wrecks. We still find ourselves in a ditch, and we need help to get out. Well, it's here. If we can help you in any way, I pray that you'll let it be known as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.